Amen. Well, good morning. How are we doing this morning? It's so great to see so many of you this morning and your bright faces and the many men actually wearing sport coats confusing the congregation of who's preaching today. And so I'm grateful for that as well because that means that if I get a little tired, I'll just call on somebody wearing a sport coat to come up and finish it up. Does that make sense? What a great day it is. For us this morning, Paul said in Philippians 3, he said, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what this morning's all about. Everything, church, comes down to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And this is why we've gathered here this morning in celebration and in remembrance. It's why we've come to this place to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. It is the central thrust of the scriptures. It is the dominant note throughout from the Old Testament to the New. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the very thing that gave thunder to the lightning at Calvary's mountain. It is the greatest and by far the most single critical act and event in history of all mankind. It was told of and prophesied of in the Old Testament. It has been written and exclaimed in the New Testament. And it is the only meaning of our eternal hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here's the reality. If what is spoken of in the prophets and written of in the New Testament and proclaimed from the very lips of Christ never happened, then guess what? We're wasting our time this morning, aren't we? We're wasting our time this morning. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, but if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And if we left it there, it would be a pretty sad morning, wouldn't it? But I got news for you, church. The Lord is risen. Let me say it again. The Lord is risen. Amen. Amen. Stephen Lawson, our guest of a couple weeks ago, has this quote. He says this. He says, if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, then absolutely nothing matters. But if he did resurrect from the dead, then nothing else matters. You see the point? Everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are many people in our day and age, many people in our world, and some maybe even here this morning who do not believe that Jesus Christ actually did what he said he would do. But I would remind them and I would remind you this morning, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, that there's coming a day. And many today will die and meet their maker. And in that moment, either they will hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant, or these horrible words where he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. It's going to be one or the other. And either you have believed in Jesus Christ, confessing him as Lord and believing God raised him from the dead, or you haven't. It hinges on whether we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those are the two responses. And that is why we're here. The reality is that one will take a knee in submission, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other will be forced to take a knee. But salvation will be too late. So with these as a preface this morning, these thoughts, it all comes down to the truth that we're going to look at this morning, the truth about Jesus Christ. Do you know the truth about Jesus Christ? Do you believe the truth about Jesus Christ? It's a game changer, folks. I'm telling you, it's a game changer. And this is what Jesus said he would happen. And this is what Jesus did. And everything pivots off of that truth. And that's the truth that we want to look at this morning, the truth of the empty tomb. And so buckle up. Are you ready? Happy Resurrection Sunday. So great to be with you. Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at four thoughts from Acts chapter 2 this morning. The first is we're going to see God's revelation of Jesus Christ. Then we're going to look at man's rejection of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to see God's resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to see man's response to Jesus Christ. And so I want to just set the context for you. We come to Acts chapter 2. You remember in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus presents himself having resurrected from the dead. And in verse 3, it says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. What was that promise? The promise was the coming of the Spirit of God. And so he goes on and he begins to talk about all of the things that he would do. And then in verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And after saying that, he ascends into heaven. And we come to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, what happens is the men are gathered in Jerusalem. They are in Jerusalem in the upper room where they were told to wait. This is now 50 days after the resurrection. We know that Jesus was with them. It says 40 plus days. So there's not a long time between 40 and 50, right? At least the most would be 10 days that they had to wait for this moment. But all of a sudden, as they're gathered together in this space, in this room, the Holy Spirit begins to fill them, and they begin to speak in known languages that was not their own. And the many in the room were amazed, and they were in awe of what was happening. And in fact, verse 5 tells us that now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. We see in verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. It goes on, many, many, many nations represented. And they heard them speaking in their own tongues. And they asked the question, how can this be? Are these not Galileans? How can they be speaking these things in our language? In other words, Galileans, they were saying, we're not that bright. And yet they were speaking to them in their own languages, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's when Peter takes his stand, and that's where Peter steps up to the plate and begins to preach the very first apostolic message ever preached in the quote-unquote church of the day. And he begins because some of the mockers said, hey, listen, they must be drunk. He's like, no. They're not drunk because it's only the third hour of the day. That means it's 9 a.m. and it's a Sabbath, and they would never drink on the Sabbath, and they certainly wouldn't have drink or eat before 9 a.m. on the Sabbath. And so he's like, they're not drunk. And then he quotes the prophet Joel, and he shows in the prophet Joel from Joel chapter 2 that God would bring his Spirit upon them and he would pour it out upon them. And we're going to pick it up in verse 22. Where he says this, and our first thought this morning is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to see Jesus revealed for who he is. Peter is going to reveal in the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit who Jesus Christ is. Now, can we just pause for a second and just talk a little bit about Peter? Now, this is Peter. Peter, for your refresher, was the one that just 50 days earlier denied Jesus Christ three times. He did not even have the boldness to look across that alleyway or wherever it was and see Jesus and say, yes, I know him. He says, I don't know him. He denies him. And what a picture of grace. Because John's gospel tells us that Jesus appears to Peter on the beach and he lovingly embraces him. And now all of a sudden it is Peter who is standing and proclaiming boldly the good news of Jesus Christ to men from every nation, from every tribe. So what changed for Peter? A couple things. First, he saw the risen Lord, right? I mean, if you saw the risen Jesus, you would change too. But a second thing changed too for Peter. He was empowered. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 says, when it comes upon us, it will empower us. It will bring power. The word for power is dunamis. It's where we get our word for dynamite. It's powerful. And so Peter goes from being this lame, insecure denier to this unbelievably bold, strong proclaimer in a matter of 50 days because of the witness of the resurrection and the implant of the Holy Spirit in his heart and mind. And so this morning we gather and we see this first thought, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. In other words, listen up. You don't want to miss this. This is critical. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So what does he say? Christ is revealed by God in verse 22 through the words of the Holy Spirit through Peter to these men. He is attested. That means he was authenticated. He was approved. He was presented as what? As the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God, and he was provided proof of being the Son of God. How? What does it say? With miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. Miracles. Mighty, mighty acts of the power of the Holy Spirit through the disciples, through Jesus Christ. Jesus was proven to be the Son of God because of these miracles. Wonders, what are wonders? Wonders are marveling at the miracles that God was performing. John chapter 20 says this in verse 31. It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Can you imagine the things that we don't know? We only get a glimpse. The Gospels only have a glimpse of what Jesus did. And John records that there's so many more. There's so much more. The wonder, the marvel, the witness of such power. And that always created sign, a pointing to a spiritual truth. And so what does he do? God reveals Jesus Christ by proving him to be the Son of God, attesting to him, authenticating him, approving him, presenting him to the people for one purpose, to show that he was God in the flesh. One purpose, to show that he was God in the flesh. You say to me, well, Pastor, I wish I could have seen it. Let me encourage you. God has given it to us right here. It's in his word. You say, well, I'm not really sure, Pastor, if I really believe it. I hear you. And in fact, I would even say to you that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And so maybe even right now, before we even dive deeper into this text, you could take a moment in your own heart right now and pause and pray and ask that God would reveal Jesus Christ to you this morning. That you would come to know him as the Son of God who bore your sin on a cross, who God raised from the dead. We say it often around here at the Grove, and the purpose of our proclamation, the purpose of our preaching, if you will, is that you would leave this place with a higher view of God and his word and a greater appreciation of Jesus Christ and his work. You see, salvation, the gift of God, is not a reward of righteous living. It's rather a gift for the guilty. And so we rejoice in the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And we see in verse 22, God revealing Jesus Christ as the Son through miracles and wonders and signs. And he says this at the end. He says, just as you yourselves know, there was something within them that they knew who he was. Whether they were denying him or accepting him and believing him, they knew deep down inside that he was Jesus. I believe that each and every human being, eternity has been put in their heart by God, and deep down inside, they know there's a creator. They know they're accountable, and that is why we spend so much energy and effort in our world and in our media to deny God, to put aside accountability, because I come first in this world. Let me just tell you something. You don't come first, not even in this world. Jesus Christ comes first. The second thought we want to look at this morning, and that is that man's rejection of Jesus Christ. Not only do we see God's revelation of Jesus Christ in this text, but we see man's rejection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. Stop there for a second. What's the first thing that we see in this text, in verse 23, the first thing that we see here is that Jesus was delivered over by God. How? By the predetermined plan, the foreknowledge of God. The word predetermined there is the Greek word horizo. It means this. It means to mark out with a boundary. It's where we get our word horizon. You look out upon the horizon. It's the boundary. It marks out the boundary. The predetermined plan of God was looking out upon the horizon. It was already in place, and plan means his will, his design, his purpose. And so we look out upon the boundary of his plan, the boundary of his will, the boundary of his desire, and it's already determined. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 27 says it this way, and verse 28 says, for truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. You see it? Chapter 13 of Acts. Spin back there for a second. Chapter 13, verse 27, he says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no ground for death, they asked Pilate that he be exalted. That he be executed. All of these things were predetermined by the Father. Predetermined, scripted by God before the foundation of the world, the eternal counsel and decree of God before time. 2 Timothy 1:9 says it this way, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, from before time. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 says this, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. He has been handed over, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You say, why? Why was he handed over? For one reason: forgiveness of sin. So that he would be the substitution for you and for me, and that he would pay the penalty that was due to us. Substitutionary atonement is what we call it. It's God's righteousness insists on punishing sin. And so before time, this was determined. Before time, God in his good pleasure and his perfect will is punishing your sin. God in his good pleasure and his perfect will is punishing my sin on the cross in Jesus Christ, the physical body of his only begotten Son. And the many in that moment stood in amazement and wondered, why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he command his angels to come down from the tree? Because this was his purpose. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says it 700 years prior. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. He was fulfilling the predetermined plan of God. By the way, when he says foreknowledge, he doesn't mean that God looked into the future and was considering all the things that were going on and saw something that confused him. And he marked it on his calendar. He put a little note in his iPhone with an alert the day before to say, hey, listen, when that's going to happen, now we got to make a change. No. God's never looked into the future and didn't see something he already didn't know existed. You say, well, how do you know that? Because he's ordained it all. He's God. He's sovereign. He's righteous. He's holy. He's omnipotent. He's God. And God didn't send Jesus Christ to earth to see how his created in their sinfulness would react to him or respond to him. God knew how that his created would respond to him. And this is why Jesus was sent as the Lamb of God. As John the Baptist says in John's gospel, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Robert read it for us earlier, but I'll read it again in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. It says, but when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. This is Joseph, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and she will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It was his design. Church, the fact that God is sovereign should comfort us. It should bring peace to our hearts, that he is in control of all things. However, it does not mean that we are negate of our own sinfulness, that we are not responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord, and we are without excuse. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Peter calls him out here in verse 23. He says, you nailed to the cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. Who are the lawless men? Everyone who's ever walked the face of the earth is a sinner. More specifically, in this text, the reference is to the Gentiles, as they turned him over to the Gentiles to be crucified, to be rejected. They as well as all of us are still guilty of our sins. You won't escape that on your own. And this is the mystery of both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And Peter's calling him out. He says, you nailed him to the tree. You are guilty. You are indicted this morning. You are charged with this crime. He says it in chapter 3, verse 14. When he says this, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the author of life who God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And again in chapter 10, verse 39, he says, and we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and the Jerusalem, They also put him to death by hanging him on the tree. Chapter 13, verse 29. And when they had finished all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. See the point? Jesus was rejected by man. Jesus is being rejected by man. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." So let me ask you this morning, how about you? Are you living a life that has rejected Jesus Christ? Maybe this is your duty this morning to be here. It's Resurrection Sunday. It's church day for most people in North America. Even as sad as we are today, still many flocking to churches who do not know Jesus Christ, who are rejecting Jesus Christ, who have not experienced his love, who continue to walk according to their own desires, their own will, their own lust of the flesh. Are you rejecting Jesus Christ? Have you rejected Jesus Christ? Could I just say there's good news this morning? You can never be too far from the grace of God, and we're going to see the grace of God as we continue on this morning. But many continue to reject Jesus Christ. John chapter 12 says this, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing, for they feared that they would be put out of the synagogues. For they loved the glory of man rather than the glory of God. And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day.'" Do you believe in him? Or are you still potentially under his judgment that is coming? You will not escape it apart from the grace of God, apart from believing and accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Matthew 10 says it this way, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before the Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before the Father who is in heaven." Here's what I would tell you. Every one of us in this room is going to die. You will not escape death unless the rapture happens. And in that moment, you will either be accepted or denied. And it has nothing to do with how you lived. It has everything to do with what he's done. And so I'm praying, and I've been praying all week, that you would hear the good news of Jesus Christ in this message throughout. That there's hope in the resurrection. There's hope in Jesus Christ. I want you to look at the cross. Consider the cross. What do you see? Do you see Jesus dying? Do you see the cross as the meeting place between God's divine justice and his perfect love? Justice because he punishes sin, love because Jesus Christ, who hung on that tree, was sinless. Do you see the wonder of the cross? Do you see your sin atoned for by another? Are you broken over your sin? Do you see God's great love for you and for me? Oh, may God help us as a people of God to open our eyes to the great gift of love this morning, the great gift that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God You say, I've been living for myself, Pastor, for so long. I'm tired of it. I want to be done with it. Then yield yourself to Jesus Christ this morning. In him, he came to pay a penalty that he didn't owe, because you and I owed a penalty that we could never pay. But he did it because God loves you. And his love is a means in which he gives us an escape from death in Jesus Christ. There's a third thought we want to look at. Not only has he revealed Jesus Christ and has man rejected Jesus Christ, the third thought is that God's resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24. He says, but God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Now, we talk about it all the time. We hear these little phrases in Scripture, and we often mention this one because it's so powerful. I love these two words because every time I see them in Scripture, they are powerful. You know which ones I'm talking about? But God. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the power of the prince of the air, according to the sons of disobedience. And in verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved you, sent his son to die. And here, this horrible news that we've rejected him. We witnessed him with miracles and wonders and signs, but we rejected him. But God, don't miss this sweet, sweet two-word phrase. But God did what? What did God do? He raised him up. He raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. God raised him up. You killed him, but God raised him up. You're guilty, but God's grace is greater. Chapter 3, verse 15, it says, but put to death the author of life whom God raised from the dead, a fact of which we are all witnesses. Chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Chapter 5, verse 30, it says this, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by the hanging on the tree. This one God exalted to his right hand as a leader and savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Chapter 10, verse 39. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land and of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the tree, but God raised him up on the third day and granted that he appear. Chapter 13, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to his fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. But that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to corruption. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and faithful loving kindness of David. What an accomplishment was accomplished in the resurrection. Victory over death, victory over hell, victory over sin, victory over Satan. And what does he say here? He says that it put an end to the agony of death. The word agony there is an interesting word. It means birth pangs. Now, I've never experienced birth pangs. Thank God. But here's what I know to be true about birth pangs. They're temporary. And they lead to something spectacularly glorious. And in this moment, the agony of death was put to an end. This temporary pain that Jesus had on the cross was overcome. And it is a picture of a rebirth, regeneration, new birth from death to life. From death to life. In this moment, the tomb became a womb for Jesus to be risen from death to life. Maybe this morning is your opportunity to go from death to life. You see, it was impossible for Jesus to be held in that tomb. It says it was impossible. How is that possible, that it was impossible? Because he said, I am the resurrection and the life. That's who Jesus is. He is the resurrection and the life. And in him, you too can have resurrection. You too can be freed from the agony of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says it this way. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the help of those who are tempted. I want to give you a thought. Not only is the power of God impossible to be held in the grave, God raised him up. But I want you to consider the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. See, the Bible says that the wage of sin is death. The Bible says that you and I are sinners, that each of us has sinned. You were born by nature a child of wrath, the Bible says. But Jesus was sinless. And so if a sinless being goes into the grave, how can it be held there if it's sinless? It would not be just for God to cast his punishment upon a sinless individual. Impossible to be held by the power of sin because he was sinless. But God raised him up because you're a sinner. And you and I needed that atonement. The result of that is that God was pleased with the sacrifice. Romans chapter 4 says it this way. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was counted to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be counted, as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and raised on account of our justification. Do you see it? It's so beautiful. It's so beautiful. Let me just give you seven quick reasons why I believe in the resurrection. First one is this, the biblical record. It's clear. It's clear. It's throughout the scriptures. We've seen it today already over and over and over and over and over. You killed him, but God raised him. You killed him, but God raised him. You put him to death. You hung him on a tree, but God brought him up. The biblical record. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, he continually goes to that. He says, God raised him from the dead according to the scriptures. God will raise you from the dead according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. There's a second one. The empty grave. The empty grave. It's pretty simple if you are one that was not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. All you had to do was produce the body. I'm telling you right now, they were searching. They had everybody looking. And if Jesus' body still existed somewhere, they would have found him. I promise you. They were like hunting dogs on the hunt. They came up empty, just like the grave. There's a third one. Post-resurrection appearances. We've already seen it in Acts chapter 1. He appeared to more than 500 over 40 days. He continued to proclaim his truth. The disciples, they touched him, they felt him, they experienced him. Number four. Post-resurrection appearances. Oh, I just said that, didn't I? I'm sorry. Let's go back to number three. I skipped you guys. Women. Women as the first witnesses. That's an amazing thought. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, it wouldn't be a big deal in our society, would it? Because a woman can testify in court. But back in Jesus' day, it was impossible for a woman to testify in court. She was not considered a worthy witness. They were not allowed to testify. And so if you were writing this, if you were penning these thoughts about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you would never have written that the women were the ones that went to the tomb. The women were the ones that saw their stone rolled away. The women were the ones that saw the empty grave first, came back, reported it to the disciples. You would never write that because it would be discredited right from the start. But that's how God put it. Because with God, it was impossible for them to keep him in the grave. Number five, the disciples' lives. The disciples' lives. Every one of them died for the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Peter in 67 AD was crucified upside down. James beheaded in Acts chapter 12. John died in exile while on the Isle of Patmos. Andrew was crucified in Greece. Philip was crucified in Turkey. Matthew martyred with an axe. And it goes on. Here's the point. You don't die for a lie. At some point, the last man standing comes out and says, it didn't happen. I can tell you where the body is. Spare my life. But it did happen. And they willingly died to proclaim it. Number six, the spread of Christianity versus the false deities. You remember Matthew chapter 16. Where Jesus takes them up to Caesarea Philippi, and they say, amongst all of these false deities, they say, who do they say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And every one of those false deities does not exist in their present, what was their present form then. But Jesus Christ still remains today, King of kings and Lord of lords. And number seven, the testimony of changed lives. The testimony of changed lives. You know why I believe the resurrection? Because I have witnessed in people like you complete transformation. Turning from sinful living, turning to God. We witnessed it on Friday evening. What great testimonies we experienced on Friday evening. I was so blessed by each and every one of you that shared about God taking you from death to life. What a privilege. Testimonies of those that have been called by God, the hope of glory, Christ in us. All because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And guess what, church? Here's the beautiful truth. It guarantees our resurrection. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Amen? Amen? That's glorious news. What a gift. And this is why we don't fear death. Any more than a mother fears the birth pangs. May hurt for a bit. But in the end, God is going to take us who have been called by his name, who have embraced him by faith, who have repented of our sins and trusted him. He is going to take us from death to life. And this life is a minute, minute little smidgen of eternity. Whether God gives you 15 years or 40 years or 60 years or 90 years, it's nothing. What matters is the life to come and the hope that we have because Jesus has risen from the grave is that he has just promised us that we will too rise. I hope that that's your hope. I pray that that's your hope. Well, he's going to continue on, and in verses 25 through 32, he uses an illustration about David, talks about the Psalm 16, and how David looked ahead and saw, it says in verse 30, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. So we see the resurrection. We see the resurrection of Jesus Christ through the Psalms in Psalm 16. That he was not held there in Hades. He was not forsaken there in Hades. He was not given over to corruption. Now this was not David, he says. He goes on to argue that this was not David because David's tomb is right here. We can still see his tomb. He's still in the grave. So this is Jesus Christ. And so David, 1,000 years earlier, writing prophetically about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it was an offspring of his that would sit on the throne. You say, well, how do you know that? You know that going back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can look at it yourself this afternoon. It's the Davidic covenant. We see it also in Luke chapter 1. Verse 30, he says this, and an angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So great. So great. And then he goes on in verses 33 to 35 to the ascension. He was resurrected, but then he ascended into heaven to be exalted. And in that moment, it says that he pours out the Spirit in verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out that which you both see and hear. He comes back to what they had heard to begin with. And he says, you want to know why this rushing wind? You want to know why these men are speaking in known languages outside of their own? It's because I am fulfilling the promise that Jesus gave to you. God gave Jesus the Spirit. Jesus then exalted to the right hand of God, gave his Spirit to his own. And they were emboldened. And they were speaking forth his truth. And God made him Lord and Christ, the Messiah, in verse 36. And there's a fourth thought that we want to just consider in the last couple minutes of our time together. Man's response to Jesus Christ. Not only the revelation of Jesus Christ this morning or the rejection of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but this morning we want to look at the response to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 37. And now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what should we do? Can you just see and sense the panic on their minds and hearts? You know what that's called? It's called conviction. They were pierced to the heart. They were convicted by the reality that they had put the Messiah to death. They had been revealed who Jesus was to them. They had witnessed the resurrection themselves. They had seen the wonders and the mighty deeds and the signs pointing to this wonderful truth that Jesus was the Son of God. and they had rejected him. But now the Spirit of God was bringing conviction into their hearts, and they were acknowledging for the first time, oh no, we missed it. We got it wrong. What do we do? Is there anything we can do? Is it too late? And this is where we see a picture of grace. In verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a gift. What a gift of God. That even though they had rejected Jesus Christ, even though they had nailed him to the tree, even though they had run far, far away, God was drawing them back in. God was drawing them back to himself. God was showing grace. He was allowing them to enter into his kingdom through repentance. The forgiveness of sin takes place. J.C. Ryle has an interesting quote on this text. He says, true repentance begins with knowledge of sin. They understood it. They nailed him to the tree. It goes on to work sorrow for sin. They began to feel a sorrow over their sin as to what they had done. It leads to confession of sin before God. They confess their sin to God, and it shows itself before a person by a thorough breaking off from sin. And it results in producing a deep hatred for all sin. That's what repentance is. And this morning, there's an opportunity for you to repent for the forgiveness of sin. We've seen two events, death, resurrection, two witnesses, Old Testament prophets and the apostles, two promises, forgiveness of sin and the Spirit of God that follows, and two conditions, repentance and the faith to believe. Verse 21, and it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. To invoke the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, there is an invitation and a promise. Invoke the name of Jesus Christ. Receive forgiveness of sin. So what about you? What about you this morning? Acts 4:12 says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. What is your response? Maybe even right now, go ahead and bow your heads. Close your eyes. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want you just to contemplate your own sinfulness before a holy God. I want you to consider, is there a time in your life where you have truly been sorrow over your sin? Is there a time in your life where you have confessed your sin to God? Has it produced a hatred in you towards sin? Do you have peace that you have repented of that sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ? I can tell you on the authority of God's word, if you do this morning, that you shall not fear death. O death, where is your sting? There is no sting for those that will rise together with Jesus Christ. But there are some that will not. That is why in Acts 17 he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. May God have his way in our hearts this morning for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, this morning we humbly come before you, recognizing that you are God. Realizing this morning that we fall short of your glory on a daily basis. But humbled and grateful for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, you know my heart this morning is for so many in this room. And if there are some that do not know you, that you would reveal yourself to them as only you can do. That they would see their sinfulness as a separation from you for eternity apart from Jesus Christ. That they would confess their sin before you right now. Believe unto Jesus Christ for life and life eternal. We pray all these things in the wonderful name of our risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.